Good evening, church.
Grace and peace to you. It's always a pleasure to be able to see you guys on Wednesday night and anyone tuning in online and any late stragglers that do come in. And more importantly, it's also a pleasure just to always be able to preach God's word to you. So I'm very excited to see what the Lord is going to show us tonight in his word. But without further ado, how about we open our Bibles, brothers and sisters, to the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, and we'll be continuing our study in verses 8 to 16. Book of Philemon, verses 8 to 16. And if you are a note taker, the title of my message tonight is Paul's Appeal of Love. Paul's Appeal of Love. And once you find your place in our passage of Scripture tonight, if you may stand with me as we read together God's Word in reverence, just like it did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. Philemon chapter 1, verses 8 to 16. Wait till everyone gets there, finds their place, and then we'll begin and read God's word together. Cool. I think it looks like everyone is there. We shall start. So Philemon, verses 8 to 16, started in verse 8. This is what God's word says, brothers and sisters. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer, church. Lord, we just thank you for this night you have given us, Lord, the opportunity, Lord, just to sing psalms of praise to you and just to praise you, Lord, for just not only the freedoms that we have in this country, just to be able to worship you freely without any repercussions, Lord, but God, is to gather as brothers and sisters, as the community of faith, Lord, just to come together as one body, Lord, to sing praises to you, Father, just to fellowship, and God, just to enjoy your presence here on this Wednesday evening. And God, Lord, we are also very blessed, Lord, just to be able to come and to hear your word preached, Lord, just to hear what you have to show us and what you have to teach us, Lord, whether it be conviction of sin in our lives, so that, God, we may purge it from our sight, so that, God, we may worship you with clear, undefiled hands, or, Lord, to be encouraged, Lord, or, Father, just to learn more about you, so that, God, we may just walk away from here, not only praising you for what you have shown us, but, Lord, to ultimately be more molded into the image of your Son, Christ. And I just pray that, God, you will set me aside, for, Lord, I am nothing but a weak, fragile vessel. I can't do anything apart from you, but, Lord, I pray that you will be with me, empower me with your Spirit, so that, Lord, it is just your word going to your people, and that, Lord, your people will receive your word well, so that, God, we can ultimately not just be hearers of your word, but doers ultimately as we live a life to your glory, Lord, in all that we do. So, Lord, be with us right now, for I ask this in your Son, Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated, church. On January 8th, 1956, the American missionary Jim Elliot, alongside four other men whom sometimes people don't know their names, are Ed McCauley, Pete Fleming, Roger Udarian, and Nate Saint, died at the end of the Aka Indians and Spears. And the goal of these five men was simple, to preach the gospel to the Hukua Indians, who were one of the most primitive people on the face of the earth in the jungles of Ecuador. And despite years of preparation, prayer, and sacrifice fallen in the jungles of Ecuador, these five missionaries counted all their suffering worthwhile for the sake of Christ. It was their desire to see the Indians of Ecuador know Christ personally as their Lord and Savior that allowed them to live for God's glory. And even in the face of death, it was their love for these Indians that drove them to preach the gospel to them. However, I recently heard another story amidst this one that is worthy of our contemplation, beloved. And it is a story of grace regarding a father of one of these five missionaries. And the story goes that when this father heard how the Indians killed his son, he was filled with so much anger. And he was so angry that he decided to go to Ecuador himself and find the Indian who killed his son. And the story continues that after arriving in Ecuador and receiving some help from a large group of local guides, that he actually found this particular Indian who had speared his son. Crazy, right? And yet, he did not act in rage against this Indian. He did not even seek revenge for the murder of his son. Instead, the story goes, he grabbed the hold of his Indians by the arms and said to his face, "In the name of Jesus, I love you." I share this story because it is only through the love of Christ that forgiveness is even possible, even in the most difficult of circumstances. And I know some of you have perhaps experienced difficult circumstances, beloved, when you're sinned against and find it extremely difficult to forgive and even love that other person who sinned against you. Perhaps it was a coworker who offended you with his poor work ethic or disrespectful attitude. Maybe it was a bad neighbor who showed you contempt in their speech or action. Maybe it was a spouse or a family member that did something to you that you just can't forget. How about a disagreement with a fellow brother or sister in Christ or at the church? And all that to say, the list can go on. I'm not saying that these are easy situations to go through, especially depending on the seriousness of the situation, right? Yet, is not the gospel itself about God's love of sending his beloved son, Jesus Christ, to die for his people who were still at enmity with him due to sin? While we were still sinners, God in his steadfast love, right, showed us grace rather than wrath, what we deserved. As Romans 5:8 reminds us, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even in John 3:16, God's word says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And as a result, due to Christ's love, who willfully laid down his life on the cross for our sake, beloved, we have new life in him. Not only did he save us so that we may experience such love from him now and in eternity, but we are called to emulate him in it. In other words, as our triune God, that is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, always loved each other perfectly, we are called to love God along with our neighbor and our enemy too. If God, who is holy, showed us mercy and grace out of his love for us, giving us hope and peace in Christ, how much more are we, who are sinful, to show the same, freely as born-again believers to others who still sin against us? And it is with this idea in mind that we turn our attention to the main point of our text tonight. And this is the main point of Philemon verses 8 to 16, brothers and sisters, that Christ-like love is concerned for others and is uncoerced. Let me repeat that. Christ-like love is concerned for others and is uncoerced. So if you recall with me briefly, in our study to the letter to Philemon, Paul, that is the author of this letter, writes to a man named Philemon, the main recipient of it, who is not only a faithful Christian leader in the Colossian church, but also a slave master. And the reason Paul writes to Philemon is because he is asking him to be reconciled with Onesimus, one of his runaway slaves who has wronged him, and who is also a dear brother in Christ. And furthermore, we have also discussed a few of the couple seemingly problematic questions revolving around the letter to Philemon, such as, how can Philemon and Onesimus confess to be brothers in Christ if there is a clear distinction that one is inferior than the other? How can they both confess a mutual faith in Christ if one is considered the property of the other? And it's these questions, beloved, that I discussed so that we can understand the background of slavery in Paul's time, so that we can help work through these questions as we study the letter to Philemon. And of course, I don't have time to go through all the information, but I do recommend you check out when I preached through the first few verses of Philemon so that you guys can get that information. But with all that context in mind, we are finally, if you guys have been keeping up with this little mini-series, we're finally going to see Paul's main motive in writing this letter to Philemon. His approach so far in verses 1 to 7 has been a careful rhetorical strategy. In other words, the art of speaking and writing persuasively regarding the sensitive topic of reconciliation between the slave master Philemon and his slave Onesimus. And by also appealing to Philemon's character along with the central theme of fellowship or koinonia in this letter as it relates to the context of daily Christian living, Paul has shown us, brothers and sisters, the importance of Christian fellowship, which is our partnership together in Christ. And not only will such reality allow Philemon and Onesimus to be reconciled with one another, but we're going to see tonight how love is the catalyst of it all. And such a truth will allow us, beloved, to forgive others, especially in the church, who may sin against us as we freely love them out of our concern for them, a concern that Christ first showed to us through the gospel. As a result, Paul makes a bold appeal to Philemon in verses 8 to 16 in our text tonight. And it includes three parts. First, the motive. Second, the content of the appeal itself. And lastly, the purpose of it all. And so if we may start with the first motive and the first point of the sermon tonight, Paul makes an appeal to Philemon that is based on Christ-like love. Paul makes an appeal to Philemon that is based on Christ-like love. So we look at verse 8, and it's the beginning of the body to the letter, which ends at verse 20. And it's interesting to consider that some have called the section in Philemon a masterpiece of persuasion. Others say it's just Paul's being manipulative here. But yet, after considering the details of Paul's appeal to Philemon regarding to his slave Onesimus, it's going to become clear that Paul is indeed using a rhetorical strategy of persuasion, but yet the motivation behind it all is simply profound. So if you guys may look at your Bibles, in verse 8, it says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required." And here's critical information here regarding the context of Paul's appeal to Philemon. And it begins when we consider the word accordingly. The CSB, I'm using the ESV, but the CSB utilizes the phrase "for this reason." Both these translations derive from the Greek word meaning therefore. And since Paul begins this body with therefore, you know, we have to look at why the therefore is therefore, right? So the therefore in verse 8 is referring back to everything Paul said in verses 1 to 7. Yet, we got to consider that verses 8 to 16, our passage tonight, is part of Paul's appeal, as we will see, to Philemon particularly. So with that regard, Paul is referring back to everything in verses 1 to 7 that regards particularly to Philemon. For example, Paul calls Philemon his beloved fellow worker in verse 1. And such a title is endowed upon him due to his faith in Jesus Christ and love for the saints, as we see in verse 5, right? And furthermore, it is Philemon's faith that allows him to participate and share fellowship with Paul, allowing them to do every good thing for the sake of Christ. And yet, the immediate context of verse 8 is what Paul discusses right before in verse 7, which is his joy and comfort from hearing about Philemon's love refreshing the Colossian saints' hearts. And keep this fact in mind, brothers and sisters, because it's an important piece of information that we're going to see shortly in verse 9. So therefore, accordingly, is forcing us to recall Philemon's love, as we see in verse 7, which is vital in light of what Paul said at the end of verse 8. If you may look at that, he says, "Though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required." And we look at the word "though," and it captures this concessive idea, or in other words, on what is to be expected, but it doesn't happen that way. What do I mean by this? Well, consider what Paul is saying exactly in verse 8, that he is bold enough in Christ. Why is Paul bold or confident in Christ, especially to command Philemon to do what is right? And although we have seen that Paul does not explicitly refer to himself as an apostle in the letter, it is obvious by the context of this verse that this Paul is none other than the apostle Paul, and Philemon knows this. How? Well, as an apostle called by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we see that in Acts 9, Paul's conversion story, Paul has a special apostolic authority given by God himself, right? And that is why he has boldness, which is also a rhetorical term suggesting that this freedom to speak with authority is because of Paul's status as an apostle. So, Paul could use his status then as an apostle and therefore use his apostolic authority to force Philemon, to coerce him to do what is required. But this then raises the question, what is this required right thing that Paul is even talking about? And such an observation is important, especially, brothers and sisters, in light of the main concern in Philemon, which is Philemon, a Christian, having a slave, Onesimus. And we can look at this, and this is perhaps maybe alluding to Paul saying that the right thing for Philemon to do is not only forgive Onesimus, but perhaps free him from being a slave. We cannot make a definite conclusion on the small grammatical detail alone, but keep this question in mind as well, because Paul is going to bring up stuff like this throughout the body. In the meantime, the critical thing, beloved, to understand in verse 8 is the fact that Paul is bold enough in Christ to use his authority and status to force Philemon to make a decision, this right action. And that to me is profound because he doesn't choose not to. Paul the apostle, who called or who could have commanded Philemon what to do regarding the situation with his slave Onesimus, decides not to do so based on his apostolic authority and status alone. And this to us, beloved, should be a self-check for us, who maybe perhaps tend to maybe use or do things based on a higher status that we may have over another individual and or maybe power alone. And I'm not saying that using one's status or authority is wrong that we have, whether it be in work or in family or whatnot. As a matter of fact, those with such status and power are actually commanded to use what the Lord has given them with great stewardship. For example, Jesus says at the end of his parable of the faithful servant in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 to 48, this is what he says here. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved the beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So, whether you are a manager for a company, the father of your household, mother of your children, a leader at a church, or anything where you have some sort of status or authority, you are to be faithful, beloved, and not only carrying out in a way that fulfills God's will, but doing it in a sense that brings him glory all the more. As Paul had the opportunity to use his apostolic authority, but chose not to, it is then beneficial for us to check our hearts to make sure that we are using any status or authority that we have with great wisdom, that we're being good stewards with it. Instead of being controlling or domineering, is your speech or action seasoned with salt? Is it Christ-like? Furthermore, all that the Lord entrusts us is to be utilized for the sake of his kingdom, the gospel. And if we choose to act in a way that ruins our witness because we decided to maybe act sinfully to appeal to our status or authority, then it will most definitely at that point tarnish our witness for Christ. And such a dilemma is crucial because Christians are supposed to be known for emulating a particular attribute which Paul lays out for us in verse 9 as his primary motivation for his appeal. So, look at verse 9 in your Bibles, beloved. Paul says, "Yet, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." So, with this in mind, we now see that Paul doesn't act according to his apostolic authority, but what on some call is moral authority, which arises from his partnership in Christ with Philemon, as it's indicated back in verse 6. Instead of commanding Philemon to do what is right, he makes an appeal based on love. Rather than coerce Philemon to make a decision, Paul acts accordingly to the Christian ethic of love established by Christ himself. As Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 33 records, "And one of the scribes came up and heard him disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well and asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all your mind and with all of your strength, along with your neighbor as yourself.'" As a result, when Paul appeals to Philemon here, it is based on Christ-like love, which is indicative what when a Christian loves as he ought to, both to God and to fellow man. And later we're going to see, such as in verse 14, why Paul appeals to love rather than commanding Philemon, who wants him to make a voluntary decision. Yet in the meantime, by appealing to love, Paul is raising the stakes of the situation. And you might be like, "Well, what do you mean by that, John?" Well, think about the difference between simply obeying a command out of obligation because we have to, or designed to be obedient. There's a difference, right? It would have been so easy for Philemon to just grudgingly obey Paul's commands if Paul chose to do that. But do you remember what I said about the importance of the immediate context regarding the word accordingly at the beginning of verse 8? In the previous verse, Paul is commending Philemon for his refreshing love for the saints. And it's with this detail in mind that it is evident that when Paul appeals to love, he is actually testing the depths of Philemon's love and comprehension of Christian fellowship. And this is significant because it's ultimately going to point to how does he treat his slave Onesimus, who is a fellow brother in Christ. It is by appealing to love that Paul does not want to coerce Philemon by commanding them to act against his will. Yet the last phrase at the end of verse 8 illustrates he still wants them to do the right thing. And remember, this is all going down as the letter is being read, not only by Philemon alongside his household, but also the church that is meeting in his house, as we saw back in verse 2, right? So therefore, with all this is part of God's plan of persuading Philemon to not only appeal to the love as Christians ought to emulate, but the love Philemon is purported to emulate himself as well. And such a point is pressed even further when Paul says at the end of verse 9, I, Paul, am an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. After Paul states his reason for appealing to Philemon out of love, he then mentions two things about himself. He is an old man and a prisoner for Christ Jesus. The reason he tells Philemon about this is because he wants to remind him of his helpless state. In the Greco-Roman world, in Paul's day, the elderly were seen as helpless and in need. And yet, while a prisoner for Christ, he is not only emphasizing his helplessness to Philemon, but perhaps identifying himself with Onesimus as a prisoner, right? And Paul was appealing to love to strike sympathy, not only for himself in his appeal, but to consider who he is really concerned for, particularly in this letter, and that is for Onesimus. So out of all this so far, I must ask again, do you act more based on an authority, status, or power that you may have alone, or on the basis of love that we ought to emulate as Christians? If Paul was willing to waive his authority and simultaneously concede his authority in Christ on the basis of love, then how much more should we act in a similar fashion by allowing our love for God to dictate how we treat others? Jesus says we should be known for our love toward one another, brothers and sisters. Yet we are even commanded to love one another, along with our enemy. Yet if we do not allow ourselves to consider the depths of Christ's love for ourselves, then we will never be able to function as we ought to. Whether it is the love Paul is desiring Philemon to eventually show Onesimus, or Paul himself handling the sensitive topic of love, we will not only act in a way that honors God, but unless we are committed to loving others as Christ commanded us to live by. So, brothers and sisters, allow Paul's appeal to love be a challenge to us on how our love for God and for others, not only how we handle a difficult situation, but especially when they involve others as well. And as Paul was appealing because of love, it's now time to turn to our attention to the content of his appeal, and it's this. Paul's appeal to Philemon is concerned with his slave, Onesimus. Paul's appeal to Philemon is concerned with his slave, Onesimus. So far, Paul has been acting very cautiously as he moves throughout his appeal. He appeals on the basis of love rather than command in verses 8 to 9 as we just saw, and reminding himself of the circumstance at the end of verse 9. Now we see him moving toward his concern for Philemon's slave, Onesimus. Look at your Bibles, beloved, as it says in verse 10. Paul says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And you might notice that Paul is repeating himself by saying, I appeal, again in this verse. And this has nothing to do with an emphasis. All Paul is doing is by repeating this verb is to now remind Philemon that he is not only appealing on the basis of love, but his concern for Philemon. And when we look at this verse and how he describes him, there are some very intriguing details. Because verse 10 leads us to ask the question, well, who exactly is Onesimus here then? And there's not a lot that could be acquired about who he is, right? But based on the details of the text, we can gather a few things. Starting first with Onesimus' name. What does it mean? It means useful. And such a name was a common one given to Roman slaves with the expectation that they would hopefully live up to their name as being useful. And yet, we also looked at, well, Paul refers to Onesimus as his child. Why does he call him that? Was he his son in the literal sense, or is he talking about something else? And to help us with this detail, look at the last part of verse 10, which says, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And the Greek word for the phrase, whose father I became, is the word agenesa. Agenesa, which means to beget, produce, or give birth to, usually when a woman gives birth, right? But the point that Paul is making here is that he's not giving birth to Onesimus in the physical sense, but that he fathered Philemon in the sense or in respect to his spiritual birth in Christ. And such talk should not catch us off guard then, because even Jesus himself refers to a person coming to faith in him for the first time as being what? Born again in John chapter 3. And yet this does beg the question, why did Paul and Onesimus end up meeting in the first place? And we find a small detail at the end of verse 10, if you may look there, because Paul says that he became the father of Onesimus, or he told him the gospel, leading to Onesimus being saved in Christ Jesus while Paul was in prison, or in chains, as some translations will put it. And with this little detail in mind, we can only speculate to how Paul and Onesimus actually met, but what we can say is that Paul was writing to Philemon while in his first imprisonment in Rome, which we see fleshed out at the end of the book of Acts. And yet, while in Rome, he was under house arrest in his own living quarters under Roman guard, while he was still able to receive visitors. And it is in this context, then, that Paul or Onesimus meets up with Paul. And whether it's by accident or Onesimus was actually seeking Paul, we can't know for sure. However, we do get an interesting answer from Paul himself a little later in verse 15. Yet right now, in light of Paul spiritually fathering Onesimus while in prison, just consider with me this Paul's heart here. Despite being in prison for the gospel, Paul says in verse 1 of Philemon that he is a prisoner not for Rome, but ultimately for Christ. Whether he was to live or die, he was the Lord's, and he was going to be used by him as his faithful witness for Christ. And yet the fact that he met Onesimus, he still shared with him the gospel while in prison, while in chains. And this expresses Paul's love, his loving concern for the lost as he desires to live a life to the glory of God. And not only that, but we also read in other passages, like in Philippians 1:12-13, in the same context, that he was also witnessing to the Roman guards who was holding him under house arrest. That's crazy. We see Paul saying this, that I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul was willing to preach Christ crucified, even under house arrest, awaiting trial by Caesar himself. But yet, how much do we evangelize with the freedom we experience daily, and even, I know for myself, take for granted the freedom that we have in the country that we live in, brothers and sisters? Whatever context the Lord has us in, whether it is at our jobs, our families, and our neighborhoods, do we take those opportunities to share the good news with others, especially with the freedom that we have as Americans? And I know if I may put myself under the bus, I know for myself I can fail at times of taking advantage of situations when it comes to gospel preaching, but brothers and sisters, we have no excuse in neglecting the command of proclaiming the gospel to those around us. Because if we are living with a gospel-centered mind, the implications of the gospel and being Christ's witnesses will just naturally pour out from us into every aspect of our lives. If I may share a recent example for myself, I was in Arizona this past week, and I was actually able to have a really awesome conversation and tell the gospel to a Buddhist while I was making a simple purchase, right? And I think that happened because I was praying, I was intentional, like, Lord, provide an opportunity for me to share the gospel with someone. And I share this because, not because opportunities like this are very common for me, because they're not, but the point stands that we have many opportunities to be Christ's witnesses. And the problem then is not in our lack of ability to do so, because if we are truly born again, if you are a Christian, if you profess that Christ is Lord and Savior, then you have the Holy Spirit within you, dwelling within you, empowering you to do so, to be Christ's faithful witnesses. So the problem is not with our inability. It's not that we don't have opportunities to evangelize, but ultimately, which is a heart problem, we don't really want to. Or at least we're not really concerned about it as we should. So as Paul was faithful then in telling others about Christ, leading to Onesimus' conversion, allow us then, beloved, to be faithful with where we are at by being Christ's witnesses to his glory alone. The Great Commission is a command by our Lord. Let us be faithful to keep it, not only as an expression of love for him, but also to our neighbor as well. So, moreover, Paul then adds an interesting detail at the end of verse 11 about Onesimus. So if you look at your Bibles, Paul says, formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and to me. And I know in our English Bibles that this is typically divided as a new sentence, But the Greek actually has it a part of the same sentence in the previous verse. And the reason this is so is because the content of verse 11 is grammatically connected to Onesimus. In other words, this is how it will go. Onesimus is the one formerly useless to you, Philemon, but now he is useful to Philemon and to Paul. And what is significant is that Onesimus was once formerly useless to Philemon. And this indicates that Onesimus at some point was not a very valuable slave. We do not know what he did exactly. We do get a hint later in verse 18 that he might have stolen something from Philemon. But nonetheless, Onesimus was, with this indication, was not a loyal, obedient, and or profitable slave to Philemon. And this becomes very clear in the wordplay that Paul utilizes in verse 11. And what I mean by wordplay, if you don't know what that means, it's simply a literary technique that just creatively utilizes words to express a point. And the point that Paul is making with Onesimus in verse 11 is profound. Just consider the meaning, again, of Onesimus' name, which means useful, right? But then look at later in the verse. He calls him useless, but then calls him useful. So Onesimus, who is useful, calls him useless, but then he is useful. You see how he's kind of using that wordplay, right? So, considering these words in mind, what do they really mean? What do they capture? The word useless in the Greek pertains to not only serving any beneficial purpose, or in the context of the Greco-Roman society, a lack of responsibility within the larger social structure. On the other hand, the word useful in Greek pertains to being helpful, beneficial, useful, serviceable, the complete opposite, right, of useless. And this was a common term in Greco-Roman literature in description of service that has a special social value. So therefore, Onesimus, who by his name was to be useful, was not very useful as a slave to Philemon. He did not serve any beneficial purpose because as a rogue slave who ran away, he lacked any responsibility in the culture at large. Yet, by becoming a Christian under Paul, he has become useful, both to Philemon and to Paul. He was now beneficial, useful, and serviceable. And furthermore, Onesimus' uselessness to usefulness here can also be spiritualized to communicate his former uselessness as an unbeliever to his usefulness as a believer in gospel ministry. And I think this is legitimate because Paul says that he will be useful, or he is useful, both to Paul and to Philemon. Useful to Philemon, in the sense how useful he has been to Paul. And since Onesimus has been useful in serving Paul, he has proven himself to be of benefit to Philemon. Moreover, how many of us were like Onesimus's brothers and sisters, useless in all that we do as unregenerate unbelievers and just doing whatever seems right in our own eyes, until Christ made us useful by taking away our heart of stone to give us a new one of flesh. Prior to saving faith, beloved, we were all dead in our trespasses of sin, children of wrath. And if you're not in Christ, you are still a child of wrath. And all that we did, it was according to our sin nature and therefore displeasing to God. As Jesus says in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. And it's because of what the Son of God, Jesus, has done for us by giving himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, as it says in Titus 2:14. Truly, it is the Son alone that we are set free from our bondage to sin. So, as Onesimus was a slave to sin in his former useless life, we were all useless as sinners before a holy, triune God. And yet, similar to how Philemon was set free from his shackles of sin, we are released too to live a life of submissive dependency and obedience to the glory of God alone. And this is all only possible, again, by the love expressed by Christ as he died for the sins of his people as our righteous substitute. Brothers and sisters, allow us to live a life worthy of the gospel. Live one. Live your life worthy to the gospel. Allow not the deceitfulness of sin to lead you astray to serve false idols, making you useless in your service for the gospel. Instead, kill sin by putting it off and putting on Christ's likeness as the Holy Spirit renews our mind through the Word of God. And since we are all partners together in Christ, we are called to serve one another in Christ-like concern for each other. Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus are partners together in Christ, as we see in this letter. And it is this fellowship that dictates how they ought to live as Christians. Paul has been lovingly respectful so far in how he appeals to Philemon regarding the sensitive topic of reconciliation. Onesimus has the responsibility to return to his master to amend his wrongs, which we will see that that's how it comes to pass. And yet, Philemon has an obligation as well. As Paul alluded to, the right thing Philemon should do, it is based on this reality. The reality that Christian fellowship must take precedence over worldly relationships within a household or society. In other words, to make it more easily understandable, Philemon now must treat Onesimus on the basis of their common union with Christ and not on their disunion from each other according to their societal labels of master and slave. And as a result, Paul then moves on to what he is going to do regarding with Onesimus. Look at verse 12, brothers and sisters. Paul says to Philemon, "I am sending them back to you, my very heart." It is then necessary to look at the first phrase, "I am sending them back to you," in verse 12, because first and foremost, this verse is, again, grammatically connected back to verse 10, for Paul's appeal to Philemon is, again, focused on who? Onesimus. And it is within this appeal that Paul is sending back Onesimus to Philemon. Yet, the verb of sending back or sending Onesimus back is intriguing because some scholars call this an epistolary aorist. An epistolary aorist verb. And all that means, you don't have to remember the word, but all that means is that when Paul was sending back Onesimus when he was actually writing the letter, it was in the present. But the time when Philemon actually receives the letter and reads it, it's something that happens in the past, right? Paul's just being very accurate here. Good old Paul. And yet you might be asking yourself, well, why is Paul sending back Onesimus back to Philemon? Because as mentioned before, the end of the letter indicates Onesimus may have wronged Philemon by stealing something from him. And again, we don't know what Onesimus exactly stole in the situation, but based on this, we can at least talk about two things that need to be discussed. First, for those who know some details regarding Old Testament law, you might see a slight problem in Paul sending Onesimus back to his master. Why? Well, consider this passage of scripture with me. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 15 to 16, Moses states, "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns, wherever it suits him. You shall not wrong him." So with that in mind, is Paul, a rabbi, someone who knows the law, by sending Onesimus back to Philemon, is he breaking a commandment by wronging Onesimus and, more importantly, God? Of course not. No, Paul knows better, because the context of this verse is referring back to only foreign slaves. And Onesimus, although being a runaway slave, he was not a foreign slave in this context, because he was in Rome, right? Even though he fled from Colossae, which that's where Philemon lives at the Colossian church, he went to Rome to meet Paul, but yet this is still in the same nation, right? So Paul is not violating any Old Testament law by returning a slave to their master. But yet, on the other hand, we have to consider another type of law, and that's Roman law. Because in Roman law in this time, it was actually wrong to actually harbor a runaway slave. And yet, we have to understand that this falls short of why Paul would even send back Onesimus to Philemon, because what did we read earlier? Paul is appealing to the higher law of love. It is his desire then to send Onesimus back to Philemon so that they may be reconciled with one another, not based on Jewish law or Roman law, but based on the law of love, which is only founded in Christ. Moreover, when Paul is returning Onesimus to Philemon, he also says something very interesting at the end of verse 12, that he is sending his very heart. And we have seen this word before in this letter, right? At least once. And as we have seen, heart in this usage is the Greek word splankana, which refers to the innermost person of the individual, which is the seat of a person's emotions, right? So when Paul says that Onesimus is his very heart, his splankana, he indicates not only that he is his son in the Lord, but that he has become this very dear friend and close companion to Paul. He is close with him. And although we do not know the time lapse of how long Philemon was converted under Paul and served him before being sent back to Philemon, it's clear that it was a short period of time that passed by. But yet, in this situation, Onesimus wasted no time in becoming a useful and even beneficial help to Paul as a servant of Jesus Christ. And I think that's profound because, beloved, Onesimus wastes no time as a new convert in serving Christ, or and ultimately serving Paul, and for Paul to ultimately say, "This is my very heart. He is refreshing me. This is he's useful to me." Allow us then not to waste time, but to always remain obedient to our Lord. Onesimus, like I said, got straight to serving Paul, not because he was a slave, but he was a slave of Jesus Christ. For this is the call of all Christians, right? As Philemon refreshed the splontkana, the heart of the saints, and Onesimus was Paul's very own splontkana. I like saying that word, it's very fun. Let us also refresh each other's hearts as we build our fellowship with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So furthermore, I mentioned the second thing that is striking in verse 12. And if it hasn't been clear already, it's the fact that when Philemon is reading this letter, Onesimus is actually there himself as Philemon is reading this. Kind of awkward, right? But how do we know this? Look at verse 13, because Paul says, "I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel." And it is here, and we're going to see later in verse 14, why Paul sends back Onesimus to Philemon, because he wants to keep Philemon with him so that he may continue to serve him on Philemon's behalf for the gospel. Yet, after we have considered the meaning of Paul sending back Philemon to Onesimus, it's clear contextually that Paul sent Onesimus back when Philemon received a letter. And if it's not clear already, let's consider this other clue that we see in the sister letter to Philemon, which is the book of Colossians, right? And we see this in Colossians verse 4, verses 7 to 9, where Paul writes, "Tychicus, who is most likely the carrier of the letter of Colossians and Philemon, he says, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and faithful servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that we may encourage your hearts." Check this out. "And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here." And I think that passage speaks clearly for itself. But with this in mind, before we can fully understand why Paul returned to Onesimus, why did Paul want to keep him in the first place? And Paul says that he wanted to keep Philemon with him at Rome because he was of good help to him in proclaiming the gospel. But he is sending them back ultimately because he wants Philemon, or he wants Onesimus, to serve him on Philemon's behalf. What does that mean? Paul could have commanded Philemon to have Onesimus stay with him according to his apostolic authority, but we don't see that, right? Because Paul does not do that. Instead, he sends Onesimus so that based on Philemon's permission, he would send Onesimus back to help minister with Paul back in Rome. And again, we see one of those subtle hints that Paul is using in this rhetorical persuasion. We see another hint of what Paul is trying to persuade Philemon to do. He wants Philemon to ultimately return Onesimus. But does that entail that Philemon will return Onesimus as a slave or as a free man? And I say this because many interpreters of Philemon are going to say that Paul is silent on the issue of slavery altogether, which people think the New Testament's silence on slavery is a big problem. And to an extent, they are right. But as I said before, Paul is not really focused on the manumission or abolition of slavery in the Roman Empire. Again, go to my first sermon to see all the nuances with that. But instead, his main concern is reconciliation. Reconciliation between a slave and his master. And yet, Paul is dropping these subtle hints throughout this body on what the right thing is Philemon ought to do. And this is all part of, like I said, Paul's rhetorical strategy. It is by dropping these hints based on his love that allows Paul to tug at the heart of Philemon. Because if Paul was willing to suffer and experience difficulty in prison for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then Philemon should be willing to respond to Onesimus in a manner of love too. And it is to Philemon's response that we turn to the purpose of Paul's appeal to him. And this is my final point in this in our text tonight, which is this, brothers and sisters. Paul's appeal does not coerce Philemon to make a decision. It doesn't coerce him, but it does indicate which one he should make. Look at what Paul says in verse 14, beloved. He says, "But I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord." And despite what Paul desires, which is to keep Onesimus, he sends him back to Philemon because he prefers to do nothing without his consent. And this alludes back to what Paul says in verses 8 to 9, which he does not command Philemon to do the right thing, but appeals to him on what? The basis of love. Because he does not want to coerce Philemon to make a decision. Instead, he wants Philemon to make a decision that would be in agreement with what Paul is considering as such an appeal. And yet, Philemon must come to this on his own if it is to be truly voluntary as Paul is asking, and yet to be truly loving as what Paul is trying to do in this appeal. And after considering the importance of Christian fellowship in his letter so far, Paul is then suggesting that the demands of society are not what Philemon must base this action upon. When Philemon makes this decision, it cannot be based on what societal norms are. Because how a Christian should act in this context is going to look completely different to how Roman society would deal with slaves, especially a runaway slave. The consequences were very serious in this time. But instead, Philemon was to deal with Onesimus according to the new commands of the new society that they live in, that they are a part of, as kingdom citizens together in the community of faith in the kingdom of God. Furthermore, we see towards the second half then of verse 14 of why Paul did not want to act according without Philemon's consent. He says that, in verse 14 again, in order that your goodness may not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. If Paul acted on his own accord regarding Onesimus' situation, then after sought Philemon's approval, it then would have appeared that Philemon was being forced to do what Paul was suggesting. But yet, Paul is not doing this because he doesn't want Philemon to act according to compulsion, but of his own accord, right? Paul wants Philemon to do this good deed we see in verse 14 in a free, voluntary manner, right? Without coercion. And yet, we have to ask ourselves the question, what is this good deed? Paul alluded to something similar back in verse 8, if you guys remember, of what is required. Let's look at the meaning of the word good. In the Greek, it is the word agathon, which is usually utilized by Paul in his letters of something that comes from God, who is the epitome of good, right? He is the source of goodness, or to do something good, or something pleasing to him, which is good. A good example of this is what we see in the context of Philemon in verse 6, which says, and this is Paul praying and giving thanks to Philemon. He says, "And I pray that the sharing of her faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ." And it could be stated that this good deed is alluding to what Paul will ultimately say later in verse 17, which regards Philemon to forgive Onesimus, and as what some people believe his manumission in verse 21. But more for that next time. We'll look at these verses more closely next time. But what is clear to us tonight is that Paul does not want Philemon to merely do good in order to please him, but ultimately, he wants him to do good so that he can please God, right? And with this in mind, beloved, do we at times maybe live in order to please God, or do we do so to please someone else? Because Paul does not want this to be the case for Philemon, and yet it should be the same for us. It is because we love God that we should obey him. And ultimately, our heart must be set on pleasing God as we live our lives as an expression of worship to him. And if we do the right thing, but even without the motive of pleasing God, then this is still a sinful action. Because we must be dedicated and pleasing God both with the right action and right motive as God is concerned with full obedience. Because anything less than this is nothing short of heart idolatry, right? And with this idea in mind then, we turn to verses 15 to 16, the last two verses of our night, where Paul says, look at your Bibles, guys. "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but much more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Let's look at the first word, "for," the conjunction. This word is actually connecting back to what Paul has just said in verse 14. As Philemon carries out this good deed voluntarily when he does make that decision, God himself will work out this decision that leads to a just outcome. And you might be like, well, how did you get to that conclusion, John? How did you get there? Well, look closely with me when Paul says that Onesimus was parted from Philemon for a while. This phrase, "was parted," is a word, or it's a verb in Greek, which means ehoristei. Ehoriste, in which could be a euphemism for Onesimus running away from Philemon, but yet what this word is actually indicating is what some people call a divine passive verb. And you don't have to remember what that says. All you need to know is that as Paul is utilizing this particular verb in this context, it ultimately means that it was God's will for Philemon to run away and to become a believer in Christ under Paul. And the phrase "for a while" revealed this to be the case even further, because "for a while" is just a temporal idiom meaning a short duration of time. How much time? We don't know because it doesn't say, but it was a short duration of time. But yeah, I just want us to consider something very quickly. Does not Onesimus' situation remind you of another person's situation? Of one who for a little while, according to God's will, was sent away because of evil deeds, but yet at the end achieved a greater good overall? Joseph's story, right? Despite a series of seemingly random events in Joseph's life, as we see in Genesis, being sold into slavery by his brothers, being framed by Potiphar's wife because she had a thing for him, and being in prison for many years, which he didn't deserve, God in his providence worked every bad thing in Joseph's life for good, preserving the life of his family, Egypt, and ultimately the line of the Messiah. And even Joseph confessed to this reality at the end of his life when he said to his brothers in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Therefore, in what seems like maybe a random circumstance of Onesimus running away and meeting Paul in Rome, becoming a Christian in the process, Paul is reminding Philemon that this is all perhaps according to God's perfect will. And after we consider the nature of the word ehoriste, along with the full scriptures of God's sovereignty, we can rest assured that this situation acted accordingly to God's perfect will. So brothers and sisters, with this in mind, take this as an encouragement. The next time that you feel the Lord has maybe forgotten you because you're experiencing a difficult circumstance, which is very difficult to go through, just know first and foremost that God is in control. He is sovereign. He has allowed this to come to pass for a particular reason. And you may not know why it's even occurring. Not even Job got an answer from God of why he went through all the suffering that he experienced. But yet he, at the end of the day, knew that he could rest in God because he is the sovereign Lord over creation, working everything for his people's good according to his perfect wisdom. And you can too, my brothers and sisters. And yet, the last part of our text reminds us that this all occurred so that Philemon would perhaps receive Onesimus back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Philemon will no longer receive Onesimus back as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother in Christ. And the word for bondservant here is the Greek word doulos, which is more accurately translated as slave. And with this in mind, the man baptized by Paul, that is Philemon, he is no longer the man who was owned by Philemon. He is a completely new man. He is no longer just a slave, but he is a slave of Christ. And such a statement alludes to Paul's charter and what he says in Galatians 3:28, which states, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Although still a slave at the time of Philemon reading this letter, Onesimus is no longer ultimately identified as being a slave of Rome. Instead, as we all are Christian, he is identified now as a slave of Christ and a beloved dear brother in the family of God. And it is Onesimus as a born-again Christian that Paul holds as a beloved brother. And yet, how much more to Philemon, as Paul concludes at the end of verse 16, both in the flesh and in the Lord. In other words, what Paul is getting at, Philemon, the master of his slave Onesimus, they're both equal as fellow human beings in the flesh. Why? Because they're made in God's image. Yet all the while, by being in the Lord, they're spiritual brothers as Christians. And that is reality that lasts forever. Beloved, we are the children of God. We are fellow heirs with Christ and as sons and daughters. We are not to view anyone in this family with contempt, but with love. We are not to view anyone as inferior, including unbelievers, but to express to them the love that God first showed us. And only then will our love be the same as Christ, when it is concerned for others and does not coerce them to do what they ought to do, but appeals to them for what they should do, especially Christians, in order to obey Christ. Therefore, as we conclude, I leave this pertinent question for us to consider last, because I'm going to talk about it when we come back and finish the book of Philemon. Is Paul referring, ultimately, to not ultimately forgive Onesimus, but ultimately free him from being a slave, manumission. Now, that's really the monkey wrench here in the book of Philemon, because some believe that Onesimus still remains a slave, while others are a little more optimistic, especially when Paul refers to Onesimus as more than a slave. And I believe that when we meet next time to look at the ending of the letter of Philemon, we're going to see the culmination of Paul's appeal come to fruition, not only in the decision that Philemon ought to make, but what most likely he will actually make after we finish this letter. But until then, brothers and sisters, what are you to ultimately do in light of everything heard tonight? It's my prayer, at least, that you saw Paul's example of not only being lovingly concerned for Onesimus, as we should be concerned for others, right, in his appeal to Philemon, but how he conducts himself as an expression of love to Philemon himself in this difficult circumstance, right? As Christ first loved us, despite us being sinners, we are called to love others, even if they sin against us. And when we do this, we imitate Christ. And not only do we imitate the love of Christ, but the sweet forgiveness that God graciously shown us. And as a result, our love for others is a direct expression of our love for God. And when we neglect to do so, especially to our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we not only ruin our witness as Christians, but prohibit the gospel from being brought forth. And so, we come full circle. I began my tonight with the story of the five missionaries who laid their life while serving our Lord on the mission field in Ecuador. For those who know how that story ends, some of you may not know, but it ends with actually some of those Indians who killed those missionaries actually coming to faith in the Lord. What those Indians planned for evil, God ultimately planned for good. We even saw in our text tonight that what was evil for what seemed to be evil or was evil for Philemon to run away from his master, Philemon, which we'll see that more in detail next time, yet God ultimately worked it out for good by using this circumstance to bring Onesimus to faith in Christ. And as we will see next time, reconciliation between the two. And yet, these two stories fail in comparison to the greatest evil that has occurred in this world and the greatest good following it. I'm referring to the perfect Son of God being crucified on the cross in place of sinners. And for those who don't know Christ, this is for you. This is the gospel. Because God the Father, according to his perfect will, made Jesus Christ to become sin, who knew no sin, so that all who would confess him as Lord and Savior would have their sins washed away entirely and be declared forgiven. As a result, because Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4, everyone who confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, forgiven, declared righteous, right? That's what that word means. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved, for we are only declared righteous, saved by our faith in Christ alone. For everyone who calls in the name of the Lord, that is the Lord Christ Jesus, will be saved. And we see that in Romans 10. Only then, unbeliever, will you be able to experience the love of Christ, which he first shows to his people out of his concern for them. And apart from Christ, you will die and reap the ultimate consequence for your sins, which is hell. And yeah, I don't want that for you. I pray that you would confess Christ as your Lord and Savior today, receiving eternal life, and more importantly, a restored relationship with the God who made you. And so if there's any unbeliever here or any unbeliever listening tonight, if you want to know more about receiving Christ or any questions about the gospel, you can talk to me or any of the leaders tonight, and we'll be gladly want to talk to you about these things. But for the rest, which is probably the majority here, who know and believe in this gospel, my last exhortation, keep believing in it by living it out in your day-to-day lives of loving others for the sake of Christ as his witnesses and his witnesses alone. So with this said, brothers and sisters, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for this night you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that, God, your word was expressed clearly to your people, that, God, just the Christ-like love and how it's concerned for others will just allow us, Lord, to dictate how we live, Lord, as we ultimately live a life to your glory and as we want to live in an expression of worship before you. I pray that our love for you will just grow deeper and deeper, more and more, as we know about more of you, Lord Jesus. And that same love will just be carried out into all avenues of life, especially how we treat other peoples of those around us. And that, God, as you'll see next time, the culmination of Paul's letter, the importance of reconciliation, which is only possible by love, the love that is founded in you, Christ. I pray that God will just be better at practicing love, because it can be very difficult to love others, especially when they sin against us. But I just pray that we'll just remember how you have shown us so much mercy and grace by you forgiving us, Lord, you who are holy, and that, God, that will lead us to how we ought to love others, not imitating what we want to, but how we ought to, as you, Lord Jesus, lived and died and rose again 3 days later as our great high priest, our great example. So, Lord, be with my brothers and sisters tonight. Be with them in all their needs, and God, just keep them safe and help them to be faithful witnesses, and loving those around them, Lord, and be concerned for them this rest of this week until we gather together in this Lord's day, all to your glory, Lord. I love the body's things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.